Psalm 19 is our study this morning. On April the 12th, 1961, Yuri Gagarin, cosmonaut, Russian cosmonaut, was the first man in space. And it was reported that he said a couple of days later on the 14th of April, quote, "I looked and looked and looked, but I didn't see God." Now, it turns out that later on, he denied saying that, and those who knew him denied that he ever said that. It turns out that those words were not spoken by Yuri Gagarin, but were instead spoken by Nikita Khrushchev in speaking to the, addressing the Soviet Central Committee, when he said, "Why are you clinging to God?" Here Gagarin flew into space and didn't see God. My answer to that was, if you flew into space and didn't see God, you weren't looking. You weren't looking. Because the psalm we're going to study this morning, Psalm 19, very clearly says that God's power, God's majesty can be seen by looking at the creation. God reveals Himself in the creation. If one will look, they can see evidence of God in the universe. In fact, the Psalm 19 speaks of two forms of the revelation of God, or two ways that God is revealed. In the first six verses, it speaks of God being revealed in nature, by being revealed by the world around us, and in particular, in the psalm itself, it focuses on the sky and on the sun. So what it is saying in Psalm 19, verses 1 to 6, is God reveals Himself, and God is revealed by looking up into the sky, by nature, by everything we see that's made. God reveals Himself. And then from verse 7 to the end of the chapter, to the end of the psalm, we see that God reveals Himself not only generically in nature, but He reveals Himself specifically in His Word. So according to Psalm 19, there are two ways that people can know God. One is through the universe. No one anywhere on earth has an excuse for not believing in God. No one can say, "I never heard about God," because what David is saying in Psalm 19, what Paul also says in a passage we'll look at in a few moments in Romans chapter 1, is anybody anywhere who looks up at the sky or even feels the warmth of the sun has evidence that God exists and has no excuse when they stand before God and say, "I didn't know." Anybody anywhere on earth has the revelation of God in nature. But God went a step beyond that. And that's what the second half of this psalm talks about. God revealed Himself as a personal God. God revealed Himself as a God who seeks relationship and communication with people. And He did that through His Word. That's what we're going to see as we study through Psalm 19. Now, we don't know the background to this psalm. It's not given to us. All we're told in the superscription for the director of music, a psalm of David. This is a combination of a creation psalm and a wisdom psalm. The first half of the psalm up to verse 6 is a creation psalm that extols God, praises God for His creation. The second part of the psalm, starting in verse 7, is a Torah or wisdom psalm, which speaks of the wisdom of obeying and following God's Word. Those who study the psalm, many divide that second section into two parts. So you have in the psalm, first of all, God revealed in nature, verses 1 to 6, and then you have God revealed in His Word, verses 7 to 11, and then you see David's response. You see, whenever God reveals Himself in His Word, whenever you and I encounter God in His Word, we are changed. And so there is a response to be made to the Word of God. And that's what verses 12 to 14 is about in this psalm. Now, so we have creation, we have God's written Word, and then we have a response to that creation. Interestingly enough, the psalm is divided also by the word used for God. In the first six words, you'll see the word God is capital G-O-D. Now, we've looked at the names of God in the Old Testament. We've looked at the words and how they're translated. Whenever you see capital G-O-D, it is the word El or Elohim. El or Elohim. We find in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's Elohim. That's the plural of El. Well, throughout verses 1 to 6, we see that David uses the word El. In other words, the nature, creation reveals God in a certain way. The word El is a generic name for God. It speaks of power. It speaks of majesty, but it's not a personal name for God. When you get to verse 7, you'll notice something different when you see, read for instance in verse 7, the law of the Lord, the statutes of the Lord. Verse 8, the precepts of the Lord, the commands of the Lord. Verse 9, the fear of the Lord, the ordinance of the Lord. What do you notice about the word Lord? It's all caps. Remember we talked about that last week? And I know you remember from last week, right? You remember that when Lord is used and it's all caps in English, it is translating what Hebrew word? Yahweh or Jehovah. Yahweh. That is the personal covenant relational name for God. In other words, God reveals himself generally in nature, El, but he reveals himself specifically, personally, relationally in the word Yahweh, and that's what David. There is a progression here, and there should be a progression in our lives. We can know God exists anywhere, anywhere on earth can know God exists just by simply looking at creation. If they will see, but as these first quotes show you, there are people who want to be blind. There are people who don't want to see the evidence, who don't want to understand the evidence. And then, so God can be seen in nature, but then to really know God, we need His Word. That's called general revelation and specific or special revelation. General revelation consists of two things. And this is just by introduction to the psalm. General revelation consists of nature, which is what Psalm 19 is going to speak of, but it also consists of conscience. Romans chapter 2, we're not going to have time to turn there, but you can write it down and look it up in your own study. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says that the revelation of God is also in the fact that we have a conscience. What Paul said in Romans 2 is that even those who do not have a law have the law of God written in their hearts. So God reveals himself generally through nature and generally through conscience, the fact that everyone has a conscience of some sort or another. They're not always a right conscience. Sometimes it's a seared conscience, but nonetheless it's there. Now, there are two forms of special revelation or specific. We're only going to study one of them in this psalm today, and that is the Word of God. That is specific or special revelation, where we learn specifically about God. The second form of special or specific revelation, which is not in Psalm 19, is Jesus Christ himself. Again, it's not part of our study this morning, but if you'll write down John chapter 1, and you'll read through John chapter 1, especially through the first half of John chapter 1, you understand that Jesus Christ, who is called the Word in that passage, is the revealer of the Father. All right? So this morning we're studying general revelation, God in nature. We're studying specific revelation, God in His Word. That's what we're doing. And then we're going to talk about what's the proper response to those things. So how has God revealed Himself? We read in verse 1, the heavens declare, and why is this important? It's important because it's in the Bible, number one, okay? But it's also important because you're going to be faced, if you you witness to your faith in Jesus Christ, somewhere, sometime, somehow, somebody's going to say, smile, you're on candid camera. No. Somewhere, somehow, sometime, somebody's going to say, well, what about those who've never heard? What about the heathen? who've never heard. And you're going to need an answer to that. And so that's why it's important to study this and to understand what is the answer to that. And we'll get to it as we go here. All right, verse 1. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Heavens and skies here, same as we find in Genesis chapter 1. Here it's God is the word El, the singular form. In Genesis 1, it's Elohim, the plural form. It's a word that means might or power. It represents God's might or God's superior power. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. In other words, when you look up at the sun, when you look up at the moon, when you look up at the stars, they are communicating something to you. They are revealing something to you and to me that there is a God who is the Creator. There is a power greater than the effect. There is a cause greater than the effect that we see. And we're going to talk a little bit about that. I'm just going to spend a few minutes before we get into verse 7 to talk about the naturalistic arguments for the existence of God. I have to tell you, when I was a new Christian, I was exposed to these. I began to study theology, and I was exposed to the naturalistic arguments for the existence of God. And I was excited about that. It was a tremendous lesson. I still get excited thinking about that. Well, David begins the heavens, and you know, we don't know what the background was to this psalm, but when I think about David, what was David before he was king? He was a shepherd. How many times do you think he was out in the fields, day and night? How many times did he look up into the sky? I wonder if these thoughts, these meditations, which gelled later in Psalm 19, began when he was a shepherd boy looking up into the sky. I just think that's exciting. The heavens declare the glory of God. Declare in this verse, proclaim in this verse, are present tenses. That means they continually declare the glory of God. Over and over again, they declare the glory of God. All the time, they declare the glory of God. There's never a time when the universe isn't speaking. There's never a time when the universe isn't speaking and declaring the glory of God. Now, interestingly enough, though, as one writer has pointed out, God is not a power of nature, but is the Creator who transcends nature. You see, there are two ways you can go. You can look at the universe and you can worship what? The universe. You can worship the sun. You can worship the moon. You can worship the stars. That's happened from the beginning of time almost. From the time of the fall. Men, women ignored the God of creation and worshiped the creation. God is not a power of nature. What pagans do is they deify the sun, or they deify the moon, or they deify the stars. God is not a power of nature. God is the Creator who transcends nature. That's what David is trying to say. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. One writer put it this way: significantly, there are no nature psalms in the Bible. I love that thought. When I first read that, I thought, wow, why can't I think things like that? You know? Man, there are no nature psalms in the Bible, only creator psalms. Passages that develop a rich vocabulary of praise to God out of the stuff of creation, of His creation. Observations on the visible world become elements of adoration to the invisible Maker. Fancy way to say that when we look up at the sky, it ought to cause us to honor God, to worship God, to think about God, and to think about His greatness and His vastness. We see in this not just His power, but we see His glory, as the psalmist says, the glory of God. And that means we see His wisdom. We see His power. We see His immensity. Think of how big God must be to create this universe. So we think of His wisdom, we think of His power, we think of His immensity, we think of His providence. Think about the processes He set into motion to sustain life on this piece of rock. And that's what we're to think of. The bottom line is, God is the Creator. God is the Creator. And the Bible warns, don't bow down to the created things. It warns us to make sure we bow down to God. Deuteronomy chapter 4, and you can write this down or turn, if you like, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. And verse 19 has a warning for the Israelites. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 19. And when you look up to the sky and see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the heavenly array, do not be enticed into bowing down to them and worshiping things the Lord your God has apportioned to all the nations under heaven. Worship God, not the creation. Unfortunately, I think there are a lot of people today who ignore God and worship the creation. And they're not idolaters. In that sense, in the Old Testament sense of the word, or the ancient sense of the word, there are a lot of people like that today who have made a deity of the creation. David begins with the Creator God. And the creation is to glorify the Creator and proclaim the work of His hands. I like what one of the older writers said. This instance of the divine power serves to show the folly of atheists who see there is a heaven and yet say there is no God, who see the effect and yet say there is no cause. It's silly to do that. It's silly to do that. Now, I mentioned to you that Paul says a similar thing, and again, you can write this down for your own study or look up Romans chapter 1, where Paul, in verse 18, says this, "The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness, since what may be known about God is plain to them because God has made it plain to them." And then the question that we should ask is, well, how has God done that? Verse 20, "For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made." Now this is the kicker. Paul finishes that sentence by saying, "so that men are without excuse." See, everybody on earth, no matter when they're born, where they're born, has evidence of the existence of God, and God holds them accountable for that knowledge. Everybody born, no matter when, no matter where, has evidence of the existence of God, knowledge of the existence of God, and God holds them accountable for that. That's Romans 1, 18 to 20. Well, verse 2, "Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night they display knowledge." Day after day, night after night. In other words, continuously. Again, we have that idea of continuous, ongoing. This witness to God goes on all the time, never stops. Day or night, it goes on constantly. There is no... Verse 3 says, "There is no speech or language where their voice is not heard. Their voice goes out to all the earth, their words to the ends of the world." In other words, language is no barrier to this communication. Language is no barrier to this communication. Language is a barrier for missionaries. It always is. Before missionaries go to a foreign culture, one of the first things that they have to do is to what? Learn the language. They go to language school. Many times they spend quite a bit of time going to language school trying to learn to communicate with the culture, with the people of the culture to which they're being sent. Glenn and Narcy Herr are missionaries to China. They 30-some years ago, Kathy and I have known them for a long time, 30-some years ago as they prepared themselves to go to China, And in those days, you couldn't go into China. In those days, you went to Hong Kong, which is what they did. And they prepared themselves by learning the language. And that was part of the training. The interesting thing was, and hopefully we'll get Glenn and Narcy here sometime again. They visit us every couple of years. But the interesting thing was their children, I think all of them, were born in China. And to them, the language was natural. They didn't have to learn. They learned it just because they were born there and grew up there. And in fact, one of the funniest things that I think about when I think about Glenn and Narcy is they had to make a rule that around the dinner table, the kids had to speak English. Cantonese, I think it was their natural language. So they'd be sitting around the table speaking to each other, and Glenn and Narcy still, after all those years, were still having a little trouble, and so they, tried to follow. No more. We're speaking English at the dinner table. But the point is that language is a barrier. Language is a barrier to the communication of the gospel. Language is a barrier that has to be overcome. And what David is saying is that the language of the universe is no barrier to communication. There's nowhere where it's not understood. The voice of nature goes out to all nations, and is understood everywhere, and language is no barrier. What is the creation saying? If you listen to it, it's telling us something of God's glory, something of God's wisdom, something of His power, and something of His nature. You ever think about God's nature as you see creation? Creation is such a beautiful thing. Even the desert, we came from Hot Springs, Arkansas. We spent 10 and a half years or so in Hot Springs, Arkansas. That's like one of the most beautiful places on earth. If you've ever been to Arkansas, you know what I'm talking about. It's just a gorgeous state. Its natural beauty is unparalleled. And I know you guys could argue with me. I know you're from the most beautiful place. It was just beautiful. And when the folks came up to help us move down here to Del Rio, I'll never forget, one of them said, "Why on earth would you leave here, and especially to go to Del Rio?" And you know what? The answer is this. We have enjoyed the beauty of this place for over 10 years, and now we want to enjoy the beauty of a different kind of place. And I think the desert's beautiful. I think after a rain, Kathy and I walk over on the track over at Agarita, and after a rain, the hills just turn alive with the sinisa in bloom. You can count on it about 5 days after a rain. It'll just bloom, and it's just beautiful. The desert has a different kind of beauty. The creation reveals that God is a God of beauty, and that's what it communicates to us. It communicates continually, unceasingly. It communicates universally, everywhere. Everywhere the creation is communicating about God. Well, in verses 4 to 6, David uses some metaphors, some illustrations of the beauty of the earth, especially speaking of the sun. He seems to be focusing on the sun in this passage, in these first six verses. And he says in verse 4, "Their voice goes out into all the earth, their words to the ends of the world. In the heavens He has pitched a tent for the sun, which is like a bridegroom coming forth from his pavilion, like a champion rejoicing to run his course." He uses the metaphors of the bridegroom to describe the rising and setting of the sun. And you and I both know that's phenomenal language. That means the language of the phenomenon. We know the sun doesn't rise or set, but I'll bet you say it, don't you? But we know that's not what happens. The sun's not rising and setting. We're orbiting around the sun. And I have to laugh that unbelievers who will say the sun rises and sets will go to the passage like this and say, "See, the Bible's in error. Wait a second, you just said the sun rose this morning." Oh, it's okay for me to say that, but it's not okay for the Bible to use phenomenal language. That's what the Bible does many times. Use the language that describes the phenomena. And David is using some metaphors. The bridegroom who excitedly leaves his house on his wedding day, the athlete who can't wait to train like a champion, rejoicing to run his course. It rises at one end of the heavens and makes its circuit to the other. Nothing is hidden from its heat. Nothing is hidden from its heat. One writer said this, "Most can see the sun and the cycle of day and night, but even blind people can feel the heat of the sun. This revelation ought to raise questions in people's minds. Where does the heat come from? Who made the sun? Also, the content of this revelation is twofold. It tells something about the glory of God and the greatness of God." Another writer said this, "Creation itself, the Apostle Paul states logically, gives all people enough knowledge to know that there is a God. In Romans 1:19, he states, God has made it plain to them. God is easy for anyone to see. He's not hidden. Paul then tells us to look at the creation, for since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities have been clearly seen. He goes on to say God's two major qualities are equally evident, his eternal power and divine nature. From this small yet potent verse, it is explained that God expects us to believe in him based on comprehensible evidence. He gives us intelligent and logical reasons. He is saying, look at the natural world, even the universe, or your own body, and you'll have ample evidence for belief in a creator. That's what David is trying to tell us. That's what Paul tries to say to us. God is communicating to us, first of all, through nature. Now, I do like the little warning that Warren Wiersbe made. He said this, "It's amazing that God speaks to us at all. It's amazing that God speaks to us at all. Men and women are sinners and have no desire to listen to God, yet he graciously continues to speak." Now, before we move on to the second form of God's revelation of himself in this passage, which is through the Word of God, I'd like to take a moment to talk a little bit about the naturalistic arguments for the existence of God. And again, I'm just going to touch on them. I'm just going to summarize a little bit. I'm going to use a couple of quotations from Paul Little. Paul Little wrote a series of books. He's in heaven today, killed in an auto accident. But he wrote a series of books, Know What You Believe, Know Why You Believe, Know Who You Believe, and How to Give Away Your Faith. I don't know, I guess he couldn't come up with Know How to Give Away Your Faith. That would have been nice, then it's no, 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 no. But at any rate, know what you believe, know why you believe, know who you believe, and how to give away your faith. It's a great series of books, especially Know Why You Believe. In that series, he talks about the naturalistic arguments for the existence of God. Now, one little caveat. They are enough to bring a person to the place where they can understand there is a God. Those arguments are not enough to save a person. You need special revelation for that person to be saved. So they are limited. Their usefulness is limited, but I find their usefulness helpful, very helpful. Another source, and by the way, those books, if you want to prepare your kids for college, and you know it's a little late now because college has already begun for most kids, but if you want to prepare your kids and get them ready for the kinds of challenges they will face to their faith, this is the series of books they need to read the summer before they go. This is the series of books they need to read the summer before they go, or maybe even before that would be really good. Another source where you can find some of this, if you don't want to get into a big, deep theology book, there are some great theology books that really do a good job looking at these, but if you just want to touch the surface, and you could also go to Dr. Charles Ryrie's book, A Survey of Bible Doctrine. A Survey of Bible Doctrine. Both Ryrie and Little do a really good job. Let me quickly talk about... excuse me, four of these arguments. There are more. Sorry about that. I tried to hide the microphone so I wouldn't kill your ears. First of all, there's the law of cause and effect, also called the cosmological argument, the law of cause and effect. Little says this, consider the law of cause and effect. No effect can be produced without a cause. There's a note in your door. Someone put it there. The painting on the wall. Someone drew it. Nothing comes from nothing. We as human beings and the universe itself are effects that must have had a cause. We come eventually to an uncaused cause who is God. So the law of cause and effect says that there is an effect, and the cause must be as greater than the effect. We see the effect all around us in the universe. That's what David is talking about in Psalm 19. There must be a cause, and you can come up with a couple of causes, but God is a valid choice for a cause for the effect that we see. The second argument is the order and design that we see in the universe. It's also called the teleological argument. The idea behind this argument is, how do we account for a world that seems to have purpose in it? How do we account for a world that seems to have purpose? How did that come from random things? Little puts it this way, when we speak of design as opposed to chance, we are referring to the observable parts of our world, the smallest of neutrons and protons and the vastness of the galaxies. Who or what gave the original specifications and information that put it all together? This information is what we mean by design. It would be comparable to looking for the master plan that took glass, metal, and phosphorus and formed those materials into a functioning TV. No one would think of suggesting that natural selection or self-assembly produced such a product. In other words, our universe shows evidence of purpose, evidence of design. So there must be a designer. A designer. That's the teleological argument from order and design. The third argument is that we're going to deal with this morning is the moral argument. The moral argument. This is the argument that says, where did the idea of right and wrong, good and bad come from? Anthropologists go all over the world, and every culture that they go into has some sense of right and wrong, some sense that some things are good and other things are bad. Where did that sense come from? He says this, Little says this in his book. Yet another evidence for the existence of God is what C.S. Lewis calls right and wrong as a clue to the meaning of the universe. There is an influence or command inside each of us trying to get us to behave in a certain way. Lewis explains that universally we find people commonly appeal to some sense of right and wrong. People argue with one another. That's my seat. I had it first. Where'd they get the idea that having it first was made it yours? Suppose I did the same to you. Suppose I did the same to you. How would you like it? Come on, you promised. Little says, educated as well as uneducated people say things like this every day, children as well as grown-ups. Where did this idea of good and bad, right and wrong, come from? The fourth argument that we're going to deal with this morning is called the anthropological argument, and actually the moral argument is a subset of the anthropological argument. Where did mankind's non-material nature come from? Conscience, moral nature, intelligence, mental capacity. Where did that come from? How did that arise? And that's the anthropological argument. Now, there's also another argument I'm not going to deal with this morning. It's called the ontological argument, and nobody but a philosopher can understand that one. It's called the ontological argument, the argument from being. We have an idea of a perfect being, therefore a perfect being must exist. That's the best I can do, talk about the ontological argument for the existence of God. Now, basically, David is saying that everywhere you look, there's evidence to the existence of God. God reveals himself in nature. Everybody is held accountable. One writer put it this way, are the heathen lost? Is an oft-repeated question, and the answer is yes. On what basis are they lost if they have never heard the gospel? On the basis of God's revelation in creation, the heathen see God's power and wisdom, his eternal Godhead in creation and know that they have a responsibility to him. That's natural revelation. Now, David moves on from natural revelation. He says the heavens reveal God's glory, but it causes him to begin to think about also how God's glory is seen in the Word of God. God's glory is seen in the Scripture. And so we read starting in verse 7, "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are sure." He uses six synonyms to cover the comprehensive nature of the Word of God. "The ordinances of the Lord are sure and altogether righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the comb. By them is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward." There is general revelation, and there is specific or special revelation. The Word of God is specific or special revelation. David uses six synonyms, six titles to describe the Word of God. Now, I don't think it's beneficial to break them down and say, well, this means this, and this means commandments, and this means that. And David is just trying to use this to express the comprehensive nature of the Word of God. I think more importantly, he also talks not just about the titles, such as law, statutes, precepts, commands, fear. He talks about the qualities and the benefits. The qualities and the benefits. I want to deal just for a few moments with the qualities of the Word of God. David says that the Word of God is perfect. The Word of God is perfect. That means it's flawless. It's flawless. It is inerrant. James 1:25 calls it perfect, the perfect law. The Word of God is perfect. It is inerrant. It is flawless. And it perfectly fulfills the role which God gave it. The law, the Word of God, perfectly fulfills the role which God gave it. Not only is the Word of God perfect, but it's also trustworthy. Trustworthy. That means that there is no doubt about it. There is no doubt about it. It does not change. It's always true. It's always right. You want a good laugh? Get a science book from about 10 or 20 years ago, and you can have a good laugh. Because it's changed, it's different. Well, we learned more, but what we knew then for sure is now wrong today. That'll never happen to you with the Word of God. That'll never happen to you with the Word of God. The Word of God is not only perfect, but it is also trustworthy. It is sure. It does not change. It's always true, always right. And that leads us to the next one. The Word of God is right. It's true. It's straight is the idea. Straight. It doesn't take you around the wrong kinds of curves. It takes you on a straight path where we need to be. Straight, upright, just. The Word of God contains right rules for living. Right rules for living. In agreement with God's eternal purposes. The Word of God is radiant. That is, it's pure. It guides. It gives joy. It leads us into life and never leads us into sin. It leads us into life and never leads us into sin. The Word of God is pure. That means, as J. Vernon McGee said, it will clean you up. The Word of God will clean you up. It'll clean me up. That's the glory of the Word of God. It straightens us out. We get bent crooked on the wrong way, and it straightens us out because it's pure and it makes us pure. It's clean, not filthy like pagan religion. I don't want to get political here. I stay away from politics. But I can barely contain myself when I think somebody in the name of God can slice a 5-year-old in half because they're a Christian. That kind of religion makes you dirty. That kind of religion makes you dirty. The Bible's clean, not filthy. Doesn't lead you into wrong things and wrong paths. It's sure, it's altogether righteous, that is, it endures. It endures. Some of the benefits that David talks about of the Word of God are it revives the soul, it restores, it restores. Aren't you glad it restores? It restores us. It restores us. It restores us first in conversion when we come to faith in Jesus Christ and restores us in that way, renews us, converts us. But then it restores us as we go along in our walk and we get off the track and we get on the wrong way. It restores us once again to God. That's what the Word of God does. It changes us. It's a source of life. It makes the wise simple, David says. That is, it instructs those who are easily led astray, gives stability to life, gives wisdom to life. It gives joy to the heart. That's inner peace, a clear conscience. It gives light to the eyes. One writer called that it teaches us the joy of being alive. The joy of being alive. Body and mind, healthy and fresh. That's what the Word of God does. It guides us. It enlightens us. It's a source of light for us. And it's true and it endures. One writer said this. God's Word is central to the lives of His people. God's Word provides the essential guide to life or death, and His promises prove true. God's Word is perfect. It has the power to restore, make wise, and give joy. Godly individuals love God's Word. It keeps them from sin, sheds light on their paths. God's Word accomplishes its purpose and remains relevant forever. That's what God's Word does and will do. Well, verses 10 and 11, David says, they are more precious than gold and much pure gold. In other words, the Word of God is the gold standard. It's better than gold. And I was wondering if you and I were offered, and David is saying it's better than gold, if you and I were offered a Bible or an ounce of gold, I wonder which we'd take. David is saying that that Bible is much more valuable than that ounce of gold. Gold remains a valuable commodity. It has and continues to be a valuable commodity. David is saying that the Word of God is more desirable, more precious, more valuable, more priceless than gold. And it's also, David says, sweeter than honey from the comb. That is, the Word of God satisfies the appetite. It nourishes the soul, heals the soul. That's what the Word of God will do. Verse 11, I really like it as well. By them is your servant warned. You see, the Word of God is meant to be a warning to you and a warning to me. That's one of the things that teaches us the fear of God, and we ought to fear God. It's a good thing to fear God. Not just princely reverence, but to fear God. Now, we know He's a God of love, and we see His love on Calvary, and you cannot deny that, and I'm not trying to deny that, but God is also powerful and mighty. Look at the universe. It ought to be a fearful thing to us to ignore the Word of God. It ought to be a fearful thing to us to live apart from the Word of God. It ought to be a fearful thing to us. Not that we can lose our salvation because we can't, but do we really want to live apart from God? Do we want to live our lives here without the joy He can provide, without the direction He can provide? Do we really want to do that? You know, there's a saying that you hear people say a lot, it's easier to get forgiveness than to get permission. You hear that a lot, right? In the spiritual realm, I don't think that works. It's true God will forgive us. There's no doubt about that. If we confess our sin, He's faithful and just, will forgive us our sin and purify us from all unrighteousness. There's no doubt about that. I'm thankful for God's forgiveness. I'm thankful for it. But it's better to seek the right way and avoid sin than to have to confess it and try to remedy your mistakes. It's better to confess sin and avoid it, to seek the right and avoid sin than to have to confess it and try to remedy our mistakes. Dwight Moody said, "This book will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from this book." Verses 12, 13, and 14 are David's response to the Word of God. David says in verse 12, "Who can discern his errors? Forgive my hidden faults." David is saying here that when we're exposed to the Word of God, we are exposed to the God of the Word. When we are exposed to the Word of God, we are exposed to the God of the Word. That is, our wrong thinking, our wrong acting, our wrong attitudes will be exposed by the Word of God. And that's what David's thought is, that he moves from, we see God revealed in nature, we see God revealed in His Word, he moves to, we see ourselves revealed in His Word. We see ourselves revealed in His Word. The hidden is revealed. And there is a reward in keeping the Word of God. I want you to notice that. David says there's a reward in keeping the Word of God. Now, he doesn't say there's a reward for keeping the Word of God. It's not that God's there, I'm going to reward you if you keep my word. I'm going to reward you if you keep my word, and pats us on the head. Like he's holding out the carrot. David is saying there's a reward in keeping the Word of God. You see, the reward is contained within keeping the Word of God. When we keep the Word of God, it is its own reward. When we keep the Word of God and it straightens our life out, it's its own reward. When we keep the Word of God and it prevents us from going down a road that would really hurt our lives or the lives of those around us, it's its own reward. "Keep your servant," David says, from willful sins. "May they not rule over me. Then will I be blameless, innocent of great transgression. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." David prays to live an upright life, free from hidden faults, free from hidden faults, free from willful sins. You see, willful sins, as we mentioned a couple of weeks ago, there was no provision in the law for willful sins. There was no sacrifice for willful sins. Willful sins will master a life if we don't control them. If the Word controls our lives, we won't fall prey to willful sins. One writer said this: "Presumptuous sins, when they are repeated, become dominant sins which irresistibly enslave the person." David is asking for God to use His Word in his life, as you and I ought to ask God to use His Word in our lives, so that we will not be willful in our sin, will be kept free from hidden faults, and that we may live pleasing in His sight. One of the ancient, or not ancient really, but one of the early expositors said verse 14 was the summary of the psalm. When it finishes, "O Lord, my rock and my redeemer," my rock is the revelation of God's power and majesty in creation. My redeemer is the revelation of God's grace and His mercy in His Word. One writer suggested that we open each day beholding God's glory. We enter each day with the devotion of a bridegroom and the determination of an athlete. And at the end of the day, what you have done will please God. Ask Him to enable you to love the Word, live the Word, and obey the Word, and He'll bless your life. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank You that Your word is clear that there is a creator, and that not only is that creator revealed in the creation to anybody, anywhere, at any time, but also that you are revealed by and in your word. Help us, Father, to seek you in your word. Help us to allow you to go through our lives by your word and to touch those things that ought not to be there, and to help us to correct them and to walk in your truth and the reward that that brings, just simply because we keep your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.